Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 8. This is God's Word. Let's pay attention. It's to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, or upon Githa, it says. It was a psalm of David. And the psalm is, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you've ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, Psalm 8 is one of those psalms that's quoted frequently in the New Testament. And our first New Testament reading is from Hebrews chapter 1. And the apostle quotes from Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2. But we want to give the setting here first. In Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then the apostle develops that, and we come over to chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 5. For God the Father has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, and here's the quote from Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And then please turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Jesus quoted from Psalm 8 on what we know as Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem right before the time when he suffered and died. Let's stand together for the gospel lesson. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. And then he left them and went out to the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Our Father in heaven, as we come to contemplate this wonderful song that speaks of your excellent name in heaven and earth, we ask that you would do your extraordinary work of grace in our lives through your Holy Spirit, through your unseen presence. Make yourself known to us in the Word now. Give us understanding. Reveal to us your great grace and love for us and your goodness to man. And we ask this humbly now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 8 is a hymn of praise that is really kind of a breath of fresh air. To me, it's a breath of fresh air in the sense that we've been wading through several songs that are mournful and laments, where David was crying out for help and for justice. And now all of a sudden we come to this one with a totally different tone. It's a song of praise. Now, we don't have, like in some of the other psalms that we've looked at, a statement that kind of indicates when did David write this psalm? What was the historical event in his life that prompted this? But there is an interesting statement in verse 3 that David was out stargazing one night. And he went, wow, I see the stars and the moon. There's no mention of the sun. So that's why we think it was probably stargazing some night and seeing these things, and it just caused him to reflect on God. It's interesting that Spurgeon calls this the Song of the Astronomer because of that statement. I understand what he's saying, but I think that kind of shortchanges the psalm. I would prefer to call this the Song of the Excellence of Yahweh's Name, because that's the subject of Psalm 8, the excellence of Yahweh's name. And it's not simply the excellence of Yahweh's name written in the stars. It's something else. It's more than that. And so we have this song, and it's meant to be sung. It was to the chief musician, we read there in that title, to the chief musician upon Gittith. Or in the New King James, it says, on the instrument of Gath. Both of those statements, we don't really know what Gittith or Gath, you know, means. The Gittith we've taken to mean, well, maybe it refers to Gath, as in Goliath of Gath, or Goliath the Gittite, or Obed-Edom the Gittite. But we don't know for sure. What we think it is it's probably some musical tune or a musical instrument, maybe from the people of Philistia. But this phrase, upon Gittith, or on the instrument of Gath, is found in three psalms, three titles. This one, Psalm 8, also Psalm 81 and Psalm 84. And all three of these are filled with praise. So whatever it means, it's something about a tune or an instrument that gives a joyful sound. And Psalm 8 is a joyful song. Now, if you'll look in your bulletin on the insert, the bulletin outline, you'll see that funny little outline up at the top with the indention there in the middle. That's a chiasm. Psalm 8 has a chiastic structure. The very first verse, the very last verse repeat. They're identical, they parallel. And right dead center of the psalm is verse 4, where David raises that question, what is man that our Lord remembers him? David's subject in the psalm is there in the first and the last verse, God's excellent name. But there in the middle is the crux of the psalm, what is man? And it might seem incongruous to be talking about the excellent name of God and then talk about what is man right there in the center, right at the crux. But really that's rather fitting. Because David is going to show, what he's showing here is God's grace and goodness towards man glorifies his name in all the earth. And furthermore, as we've read some of those New Testament quotes, we see that Psalm 8 is ultimately fulfilled in the Son of Man, the one who's received the most excellent name in all the earth, Jesus our Lord. So let's look at this psalm. And the outline that follows, the 3 points, I've tried to take kind of following that chiastic outline, that chiastic structure. So we have the first and third points dealing with verse 1 and 9. In the middle verses, point 2, it's where David is proving his subject. He states God's name is excellent in all the earth. Then he kind of proves or illustrates it there through verses 2 through 8. So let's look at verse 1 and point 1. The name of Yahweh our Lord, whose glory is reflected by the heavens. It's excellent in all the earth. Psalm 8 picks up where Psalm 7 left off. So if you look at the very last verse of Psalm 7, in the very last phrase, David says, I'll sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. So he's singing praise of this Lord, and that's that all capital letter Lord, meaning Yahweh, the I am that I am, the self-existent one. I'll sing praise to the Lord Elyon, Most High, the one who is Most High over all things. And then he goes right in, O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who set your glory above the heavens. Something I would just have you note is that the order of the Psalter, the way the Psalms are put together, which one comes first and next, which one's seventh, which one is the eighth, and so forth, it wasn't done haphazardly. That even the order of the Psalter was under divine inspiration for our edification. They weren't ordered just in a chronological fashion according to the events that happened in David's life, because some of those are even out of order, but there is an order that God has given us. And we see here that Psalm 8 is really explaining the last two words of Psalm 7:17, Yahweh Elyon, I will sing praise to the Lord Most High, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, your glory you set above the heavens. David's adoration is very ardent. It's also very intimate. And it's because God is very ardent about a zeal for his name, and he's also very intimate. He reveals himself through his name. Verse 1, I think, poetically enhances Genesis 1:1. I'm going to read 8:1 again, and then I'm going to read Genesis 1:1 and just see how they sound similar. There's a poetic enhancement here. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1 gives us the fact. 8:1 here in Psalms enhances that with some poetic language. The creator of the heavens and the earth is more fully revealed. And David's opening it up for us. He's giving us some of that. This creator God who made the heavens and the earth, he has a name, and his name is Yahweh. That's that all capital Lord. That Yahweh who's the self-existent one. So when it says, in the beginning God, it's not saying God had a beginning, because he always was, he always is. But rather, the God, Yahweh, who always is, the self-existent one, he gave a beginning to the universe. And this always existing God began the universe for a purpose here, Psalm 8:1, to make a stage to display his excellence in all the earth and above the heavens. It's a great drama unfolding. God did this to display his excellence. But David isn't even done there. Because he says this transcendent creator who always is, who existed before there was anything else, before there was time, before there was a beginning, before there was the universe, this transcendent creator is intimately our God. O Yahweh, our Lord. And this word Yahweh is God's own self-appointed name. He gave this to himself. It's his covenant name. when he was about to bring Israel out of their Egyptian slavery, he told Moses, go tell them the I am that I am has sent you to bring you out. And so God reveals himself to his people, the ones he redeems himself with this name, Yahweh. And today he makes himself known to us in the name Yeshua. Yah saves, Jesus. We are his people by covenant. He is our Lord, this great God who made everything to display his excellence. He's our Lord. So verse 1 poetically enhances Genesis 1:1. Verse 1 here also is very similar to Isaiah 6:3, which is the sanctus of the seraphim in heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. O Yahweh our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who set your glory above the heavens. Similar. In fact, if you look at verse 1, that second phrase, who have set, the word set there, if we change just one Hebrew vowel, one Hebrew point, in one Hebrew word here in the second phrase, what we read set, that second phrase could read this way, thou whose glory is repeated, or thou whose glory is chanted above the heavens. And it sounds all the more similar to the seraphim crying one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh of hosts, whose the whole earth is full of his glory. And while they're crying out, the temple is shaking. Where there the Lord is seated high and lifted up. Whether God's glory is repeated or whether God's glory is set, the way we have it in our translations, one thing is clear, God's glory is above the heavens. Now what does that mean? His glory is above the heavens. In Psalm 19, David later writes, the heavens declare the glory of God. And when you read Psalm 19 there, you realize he's talking about the first and second heavens as we know them, the sky and the outer space, this is where the sun, the moon, and the stars are. It's the same thing he talks about here in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars. Well, here he says God's glory is above those heavens. The first and second heavens. He would agree with Paul there in 2 Corinthians 12 that God's glory extends to the third heaven, paradise, where God's throne is. And certainly the seraphim tell us that's true. But you know, God's glory is even above the third heaven, where God dwells. It's mind-boggling. Solomon makes note of this in 1 Kings 8:27 when he's praying and dedicating the temple of God. He says, behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. And if the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain the self-existent God who made everything, then they cannot contain the fullness of his glory either. It just keeps flowing out. It can't be contained. Just gushing forth as a river of life. So we've got verse 1 poetically enhancing the Genesis 1:1 statement. We have it very similar to the sanctus of Isaiah 6:3. And then when we look at verse 1, we see it's really quite similar to verse 9 of Psalm 8. It's repeated, except the second half is missing. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens, verse 1. We go to verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Well, what about the heavens? Why did he leave that off at the end, at the refrain, at the repeat? If this is the main subject, why did he leave the heavens part off? Well, God's upper world is a tremendous mirror that reflects God's excellence. I mean, a starry night or a brilliant sun, whatever, they are just great mirrors. And the throne room of God, the scenes we have in Scripture, just great mirrors reflecting God's excellence. And we should consider moon and stars and angels and paradise, and we should celebrate our Lord's heavenly glory. But David's purpose in composing this song is to show us God's glory in dirt. He wants to show us God's glory in dirt. He wants us to focus not just on the upper world. It's important to go consider it. But he's really saying, I want your focus on God's lower world. I want you to be struck with God's great favor to man. That dirt heap that God made out of the dust of the ground. I want you to consider God's infinite goodness towards us. So he stated his subject, and now he illustrates it here in verses 2 through 8. He illustrates that the name of Yahweh is glorious all over the earth and not just in his upper world, and therefore we should celebrate the goodness of God to man. God is good. God is great. And we should really meditate on the goodness of God to man. So here's David's proof of his subject. And he begins with an illustration, verse 2, of the mouths of babes and sucklings, how they glorify Yahweh's providence and how they glorify Yahweh's power. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. So yes, God's glory, we can't hear it, but his glory is being chanted incessantly at the throne of heaven where Jesus is now seated. An incredible sound that's just shaking the throne room, reverberating. And yet, David says that incredible heavenly celebration of God's glory and praise is echoed down here on earth from the cradle and from the nursery. Yes, God is praised by the vast reaches of space, but he's equally praised by things which seem inconsequential. You have earth and heaven praising the Lord there in verse 1 in this great crescendo. It's kind of like, you know, we always leave the finale for the final act, the final point. David brought it right up front. So we got the grand finale there in verse 1. Heaven and earth praising God. And he does that to show this rising discord in verse 2 because God, Yahweh, has enemies and avengers. It's a challenge to God. Now David's been crying out to God to avenge him of his enemies, but now here he says, Yahweh, you have enemies and you have this avenger. It's kind of like a challenge, an affront to God. And God meets it in the most shocking way. He doesn't bring down fire from heaven as James and John asked for, as Elijah prayed and brought down fire. He doesn't send a meteorite crashing down from the heavens to crush the enemy. That would seem significant. That would seem fitting. No, he uses what is weak in this world. Things immaterial. Things coming out of little mouths. Things immature. So let's look first at how babes and sucklings glorify Yahweh's providence by their speechless mouths. Not that they're praising God with their coos and their cries for milk, but just by their speechless mouths, they praise God's providence. They commend his goodness. How do they do that? You see, God doesn't need eloquent rhetoricians, eloquent orators to glorify him. He can use them, but he doesn't need them. So that means there's hope for me too, right? God uses the foolishness of preaching. It's ridiculous, but he does. He uses stammering tongues that can't get their words out straight, but he does. God uses infants to show his excellence and how he liberally cares for man and really liberally cares for all things he's made here on this earth, on this dirt. How are babes nourished? How are they nourished as soon as they're born? But because God wonderfully changes the mother's blood into milk, as easily as Jesus turns water into wine, and they have sustenance. How do babes have the skill to suck as soon as they're born? But because the same God has, by a mysterious design, fitted their tongues and mouths for doing this. The speechless mouths of nursing infants celebrate the praise of Yahweh, our Lord. That's just one small illustration, but you can expand on that and how God is good and provides for his creation. He's not left us here to starve. How does the mouths of babes and sucklings glorify Yahweh's power? Well, again, verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength to silence the enemy and the avenger. Now, again, wouldn't it be more spectacular if Jesus really had called down 10,000 angels to set him free? He said he could have, and he could have. And it would have been just a tremendous display of power. But he didn't need angels. He doesn't need strong military forces, although he has used them at times. But he doesn't need them to destroy his enemies, to defend his own, to stifle slanderers and blasphemers. David says the mouths of children are sufficient to Yahweh. Just as sufficient as they were on Palm Sunday. And so there is the Lord riding triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem, being proclaimed King, Son of David, the Anointed One, the long-expected Messiah. Hosanna, save now, O Son of David. He enters the temple. It's being defiled, not used as the purpose of prayer for men to come to God. He cleanses the temple, and he starts doing good things. Healing people. And the children continue to praise him. Hosanna, Son of David. You know, bless these, comes in the name of the Lord. And the enemy and the avenger is offended and indignant. Do you not hear what they are saying? Yes, Jesus says, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? And then he left them. He silenced them. Now in our Psalm 8, it says, you have ordained strength, but Jesus says, out of their mouths, you have perfected praise. The phrase ordained strength is a translation of the Hebrew. It's actually the word for fortress, or to establish a bulwark. It's really an odd picture. Out of this little nursing mouth, God establishes bulwark against his enemies. But Jesus was quoting from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And in the Septuagint, it's translated perfected praise. And the outcome of these children crying out praise to Jesus was to silence his enemies there. And so you have this interesting or unusual metaphor of an audible bulwark. But it's not a mighty host of seraphim screaming down, deafening men with their sanctus. Holy, holy, holy. It's just children enjoying the moment and the miracle of Christ and praising him. Hosanna. Let's look at one other verse to show how God uses praise to do this. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 22. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 22. Now when they began to sing and to praise, and we're told just before that what they said, they were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. So when they began to sing and to praise, Yahweh set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. So there's a literal application, you might say, of out of the mouths of his people. God uses praise to silence the enemy. He can do it with the speechless mouths. He can do it with the open mouth of praise, but he does it. And we ought to be training our mouths and our hearts to sing the praises of our Lord, knowing that when we're doing so, he's overturning his enemies. Another illustration David gives in verse 3 is the starry heavens. And we've commented about this, but the starry heavens reflect God's infinite majesty. His infinite majesty that shines forth in these heavenly bodies. And when we look up in the heavens, certainly they are awe-inspiring. And it ought to catch our eye, and we ought to take time to look up and see the wonders that God has put in the skies, in all levels of heaven. And yet, the contemplation of that, David says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, how vast is space, how vast is the constellations, and yet it's just the work of God's fingers. But when I consider all that, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, it brings them back down to think about man. It brings them to think of these frail creatures of dirt, of dust, and how God cares for them. So for David, stargazing is not the end all, it's the starting point. It's where he starts and he says, everything up there should make us ask, what's down here? Why me? What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? So that brings us to verses 3 and 4, point C in our outline. The creation and redemption of man glorify Yahweh's grace. His power is demonstrated in the world, in the earth. His majesty is. His grace now is glorified. Derek Kidner writes about this. He says, out of the vast array of God's spectacular creation, from stars there in verse 3 to sea serpents down in verse 8, only man can look at this scene, this stage, with the insight to ask such a question, even in doubt. And therefore, it already points to its answer. Further, man has been taught to say thy and thou in such a setting. Not only to acknowledge a creator, but to actually converse with him. To converse with our Lord who made all this. And from his side, from God's side, God shows us in Isaiah 40, verse 26, that the right inference from his ordered heavens is not his remoteness, that how far away God is from us. That's not what David's saying. But rather, God's eye for detail. And then God adds in Isaiah 45, 18 and in Isaiah 51, 16 that he planned not a meaningless and empty universe, but a home for his family here. Let me just read one of those. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. It says, for thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain or meaningless, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Yahweh. There is no other. Seek me, but don't seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And so we have this question, this crux then, and how this points to the excellence of Yahweh. What is man? Now, when you ask that question, what is man? In fact, it's asked more than once in the Psalms. It's asked more than once in Scripture. This is certainly one that sticks in mind, but over in Psalm 144, verse 3, David asks, what is man? And he's using it to mock arrogant rebels. So he's certainly not using it in the same connotation as he is here. Job asks this question more than once. What is man? And in doing so, he's reflecting on the sinfulness of man. And maybe even the puniness of man. But David is not asking this question with any of those negative tones. He's not thinking, oh man, you look how great God is and how great the stars and moon are. No, what he's not talking about man in a bad way. Rather, his question is filled with astonishment that Yahweh, who made me, what does he do? He remembers me. What is man that you remember me? What is man that you're mindful of him? What is man that you care for me? What is man, the Son of Man, that you visit him and you give attention to him? Wow. And these two exclamations about what is man and what is the Son of Man, they highlight the divine grace. The divine grace that's then demonstrated in the next four statements in verses 5 through 6. You made him to have a this, you made him a little lower than this. You've crowned him with this. You've made him to have dominion. You've put all things under his feet. And all these things are God's gifts to man. Grace is all about giving. God giving to us. And that glorifies God. It glorifies his goodness. It glorifies his compassion. Because his memory of us, not that he forgets us, but when God is mindful of us, the word usually means in the scripture that he is moving in a direction toward us. What is the Son of Man? That you visit us. God thinks of us and he moves toward us for good. And when we think of that word, he visits us, it should bring to mind the story of redemption. God's grace in redeeming man. In the story of the birth of John the Baptist, his father makes this great benediction and he says, "For he has visited and redeemed his people. Through the tender mercy of our God, the day spring on high has visited us." Jesus said, the Son of Man, using the language there in verse 4, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so we should be full of praise for God's grace and gifts to us and being mindful of us. He's visited us. He's visited us in the Son of Man, in Jesus. But he visited something on Jesus for us. The scripture says how he visited our iniquities upon the Son of Man. And that is also utterly shocking and confounding. But that's the story of our salvation. And that's not all, though, because then we come to point D here. The exaltation of man's glory, a man glorifies Yahweh's love. We see his power, we see his majesty, we see his grace, we see his love in the things of this world. And how he especially relates to man whom he made. Look at verse 5. "For you," speaking of Yahweh, "have made him," man, "a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor." Now we have a translation here of the Hebrew that they've actually followed the Greek, the Septuagint again. It says, "You've made him a little lower than the angels." The word angels there in Hebrew is the word Elohim. It's the same word found in Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It wasn't in the beginning, angels created the heavens and the earth. And yet here it's translated angels. But let's leave that aside for just a moment. Let's think of this Hebrew word Elohim. So God made man, and he made him a little lower than himself. Well, that brings to mind the rest of the Genesis 1 story. God made man in his own image, and the image of God made he him. He made him in his own likeness. He made man to image him. He made man to imitate him. God created all things, and now he makes man. He says, "I want you to go out from what I made and form it and use it and have dominion over it. Rule it." And that's what we read there. And the rest of verses 6 through 8, "You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands." We're to imitate God. He's put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the air, fish of the sea, and all that's in the paths of the sea. By the way, just as an aside, all the things that pass through the paths of the sea, I came across this interesting little tidbit this week. It was a Bible-reading mariner, seaman, named Matthew Maury, who discovered and mapped out the ocean currents precisely because he'd been assured by Psalm 8:8 that there are paths in the seas. God is excellent. The Bible is not a science textbook. It's a book that reveals Yahweh, the Creator, Redeemer to us. But within this great textbook of God making himself known, he also makes things known about his world, like the paths of the sea, so that men can then imitate him and discover there are paths and currents in the oceans. Well, anyway, Psalm 8, again, is an explanation of the last word in Psalm 7, "Lord Most High." So here's Yahweh reigning as Most High over all of his creation. But then we're told here in Psalm 8:5 that he's crowned man. This one little part of his creation, he's crowned him with glory and honor. And he says, I'm making you king over this part of my creation. This planet of dirt called earth. You're the king of this hill. Yahweh wasn't compelled to choose man who he made from dust to be his vice regent over earth. But he did. And that exaltation of man at creation glorifies Yahweh's great love for us. He loves us that much. Now, verse 5 again, going back there. Again, most translations put in there the word angels. You've made him a little lower than the angels, and it's following the Septuagint, which takes Elohim in a more generic sense for supernatural beings or beings of rank. And it's used this way in other places of the Bible, so don't be alarmed that there's some mistranslation here. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, following the Septuagint, also translates it that way. You've made him a little lower than the angels to speak of Jesus and his incarnation, becoming human, flesh. And so for a little while, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who is one and is one with the self-existent Yahweh, for a little while, he was made lower than angels, humiliated here on the earth for us. And it says in Hebrews 2:9, to suffer death for us. But then Hebrews 2:10 tells us that those who put their trust in this one who was made lower than the angels for a little while, they are restored to Yahweh. We have fallen in sin, but we're restored in Yahweh, in Jesus. And we're not just restored so that we can talk to him again, but we're restored to a station of exaltation. He's putting us back as king of the hill, which glorifies Yahweh's love all the more. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. It's not ours by right. We forfeit it. But that's what God's doing in Jesus. Verse 6, the last part, it says, you've put all things under his feet, all sheep and all other things, but you've put all things under his feet. That has a now but not yet fulfillment. The reality is now. Because in Christ, all things have been put under his feet. All authority, he says, has been given to me in heaven and earth. And so go out in my name, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and make disciples of all nations. It's all mine. There's the reality. Because of what I have done, my obedience to the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. But there's still the not yet part of that fulfillment. James makes a point that man can tame anything in this world. We can harness anything, practically everything, except we can't seem to tame ourselves. We're sinners to the core. We need God to tame us. And so that's why Yahweh installed the new king, Jesus, the Son of Man. What is the Son of Man that you visited him? And he's been crowned with glory and honor. And he's ascended to the highest station, as we read there in Hebrews 1. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's going to stay seated there till all of his enemies are under his feet. And you've put all things under his feet. And then Paul quotes from Psalm 8 also in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. And Paul says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when it says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Jesus is going to reign from heaven's throne till the last enemy, death, is destroyed. The last enemy to come under his feet. And of course, that's the ultimate fulfillment that we'll see in the last day, the day of resurrection, the day of judgment. And what does Jesus do in that last day? But he delegates all the power, or hands all that delegated power back to the Father, and God is all in all. But God exalts man in us. He's made us heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And then David ends with the refrain. To him, it's mind-blowing. I've looked up. I see the wonder and majesty of God. I look down. I see the incredible providence and power of God and His goodness of taking care of me, His grace to me. Even when I've sinned, He redeems me through the Son of Man. He exalts me and promises me this high station. What can I say? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. So we should celebrate the goodness of God, but we should be celebrating, obviously, the glory of God. And I trust as we come to verse 9 that we could sing that repeated refrain with fresh understanding. The repeat renews the primary emphasis that it's God's glory and God's grace that are to be spotlighted and floodlighted. Man's dominion over nature, that's wonderful. It's something we should study and consider, something we should apply and work through and do. But it takes second place to man's calling to be a servant and worshiper of Yahweh, our Lord, whose name, whose revelation of Himself is excellent in all the earth. The disciples came back from one of their tours. Jesus had sent them out and they were just all excited. Jesus, Jesus, even the demons and spirits are subject to us. And Jesus said, don't rejoice that you have dominion over things like that, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. May we do that. God's revealed Himself to us as most good, most provident, most powerful, most majestic, most gracious, most loving. He's revealed Himself as the Most High, and we ought to take joy that our name is written by Him in that book. Father, thank You for blessing us with Your excellent name. Thank You for blessing us with Your excellent revelation of our sin and Your salvation through the Holy Son of God. Thank You for all these wonders that we read of here in Psalm 8 and throughout Your Word. You are worthy to be praised, Most High. In Jesus' name, amen.